in these four messages, there is in fact only one main message, and that is God is only interested in broken things. When the world was first made, nothing was broken. The first breaking was done by us. There was this wonderful covenant of life. The covenant said, God said, do this and you will stay in the garden and live and live and live and live and live. But do that, and the day you do it, you will die. And we broke the covenant. Adam broke it, Eve broke it, and we've broken it. And God's way of rescuing us is through brokenness. God meets brokenness with brokenness. And that's the great message which I'm trying to get across in these four Sunday mornings. Last week, I showed to you that God only saves broken people. And today we're coming to, he only hears broken prayers. The passage you'll need is Matthew chapter 6, which we've just read. Now last week I tried to show you from two passages that God only saves broken people. There was the tax collector, there was the prodigal son. I then gave you 10 examples of broken people who God saved. And at the end I had a message for those of you who are unconverted. You've got to see your sin. Your real problem is that you haven't seen it yet. When you see your sin, and you're broken by it, then you'll be saved. If you come to Christ. And then I spoke to those of you who are Christians. We've got, when we speak to the unconverted, to confront them in a sort of holy collision about their sin. Until they see the state that they're in. And that must govern all our talking to unbelievers. But today we come to God, to prayer. Now tell me about your prayer life. There's a hymn in Christian Hymns that starts like this. I often say my prayers. But do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? There's praying, formally, outwardly, saying prayers. And there's praying. And real praying brings us back to this whole question of brokenness. So we're going to look now at one key passage. Then I'm going to bring you 10 great facts. And finally, two blunt statements. And I'll keep it as brief as I can. Now, one key passage, the key passage is Matthew 6, 1 to 18. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is the longest piece of our Lord's teaching, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is telling us what Christians look like. Not only that, how do they behave? And the way he does this constantly is by comparing Christians with the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were the ruling religious people, the people who had the most influence at the time when Jesus was on earth. Their life was not governed by God's law, but by their commentaries on God's law. And they misunderstood God's law again and again and again. So what Jesus does in verses 1 to 4 is he looks at the Pharisees' charitable deeds and then says, Christians, you are not to be like that. And then in verses 5 to 15, he looks at how the Pharisees pray and he says, Christians, you are not to be like that. And then in verses 16 to 18, he looks at how Pharisees fast. And he says, Christians, you're not to fast like that. So let's look at that a little more closely. Please look at with verses 1 to 4. How did the Pharisees do their charitable deeds? Well, look at verse 2. They sounded a trumpet before them in the synagogue or in the streets. because they wanted to be seen handing over the check. I once went to a synagogue service where they were raising money during the Six-Day War. Oldies, do you remember the Six-Day War? I thought I'd go to a synagogue service and see how they handled it. And someone would stand up and said, "I'll give £500. There was much clapping. And he would walk to the front and write out his check. Then somebody said, "I'll give £700. And there was much more clapping. Eventually someone was giving about £10,000, and the place was absolutely in ecstasy as this man walked to the front and wrote out his check. That's exactly how you don't do it. They did it to be seen. When you do it, it must be so secret, says Jesus, that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing." Which is not a word for pianists, by the way. Charitable deeds. Now, how did they pray? Well, you'll find that in verse 5. They loved to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. But that's not the way it is with us. And we're coming back to that in a moment. And look at verse 16, 17 and 18. How did they fast? Well, they looked as miserable as possible, so that you would bump into them and say, "What on earth is wrong with you? Oh, I haven't eaten today. I'm fasting." And in that way, you'd give them brownie points, because they looked miserable, because they were going without their food for the day. And most Pharisees did that twice a week, twice 24 hours a week. What sort of piety? What sort of godliness? What sort of life does the Lord want? What sort of prayer does he want? What does real prayer look like? Well, look at verse 6. "You, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Prayer, says Jesus, is something between you and God and nobody else. That doesn't rule out public prayer. That's necessary and part of church life and Christian worship. But at the end of the day, prayer is between you and God and nobody else. Look at verses 7 and 8. "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." They thought that prayer was to do with words. Prayer has nothing to do with words. There can be prayer without words. In fact, we'll come back to that later too. Some of the deepest prayers in the Bible are without words. So how are we to approach God as we pray? What attitude should we have? And surely the purpose of the Lord's Prayer is not that we should recite it all the time, though that is not a sin. It's a model prayer, but when an architect builds a model, he doesn't build it to live in it. It's a model on which he will base his building. But the key point about the Lord's Prayer is the attitudes which have to be fostered. What attitudes, what should be going through a Christian's mind? What should be in your heart as you pray? Verse 9. "In this manner, therefore," and the emphasis, therefore, is on the manner, on the way it's done. "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father." Now, the Pharisees at that point, I think, would have taken a big, deep breath. Nobody called God Father. God was Father of Israel. But for you to speak to him as an individual and call him Father, that was completely unheard of. But here's the point that Jesus is making, surely. If God is your Father, what does that make you? That's the point. You come to God as a child. Parents. We can't all be parents, but we've all been children. Parents. How does a child speak to dad when he's speaking as a child should speak to dad? As an equal? As a superior? As a dependent? How? Jesus is saying that's the prayer that God wants. The key word for the Pharisees was up, up, up. I'll give my charitable deeds like this to be seen. It'll build me up. I'll pray like this to be seen. It'll bolster my reputation. I'll fast like this to be seen, so I'll get more credit. Up, up, up. But Jesus' word is down, down, down. Look at verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven. Why put that bit in? Because we are on earth. We speak to God as a child, to a father, as an earthling, to a heavenly being. Let's go on. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the key word? Kingdom. If he's a king, what am I? I'm a subject. His name is to be the hallowed name, not mine. His will is the will that's to be done. His kingdom is the kingdom to be built. I come as a child and an earthling and a subject. And verse 11 brings us lower. Give us bread. Now who's speaking? It doesn't happen very often, does it now? Has it happened to you recently where someone knocks at your door and asks for some bread? It used to happen a lot when I was a child, and the normal answer was go round the back. It's a beggar. It's a tramp. Bread. We come to God as a child, as an earthling, as a subject, as a beggar. Now we go lower, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because a beggar may have no debts, but we do. And who are we indebted to? God. Why? Because we have constantly violated his law. Our sins are like debts which we can never pay back, and all we can ask for is to be let off. But it would be hypocrisy, of course, to ask for that if we didn't let other people off who've sinned against us. Now, verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And there is someone speaking who realizes that temptation is too strong, or sometimes too subtle and clever, and the evil one is too powerful, and I am a weakling. And the prayer closes, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And there I'm speaking just like as a mortal, frail, passing creature. That's the sort of prayer which is real prayer. The key word is down. That's the only sort of prayer that God accepts. He only hears prayers from the lowest place. He only hears broken prayers. Well, that was the first part. Now let's move quickly through the second. 10 great facts. I've over-prepared this sermon and I'll do my best to now abbreviate it. 10 great facts. Ladies and gentlemen, young people, it's by broken prayer that lost people come to the Lord. Tell me, how did the prodigal come back? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Whether you're a child or a university professor, the prime minister or a king, if you're coming to the Lord at all, that is the way you come. Number two, see, it's by broken prayer that lost people come to the Lord. It's by broken prayer that backsliders come back to the Lord. There are many prayers of backsliders in the Bible. The chief one is Psalm 51. David had committed a murder and then committed adultery, and then he was coming back to the Lord. That's too long to preach on this morning. But the same experience is reflected in Psalm 32. Here's an extract. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And there is no way back for any backslider whose heart's grown cold towards the Lord except that way. It's by broken prayer. Third great fact. It's by broken prayer that believers have their perplexities cleared up. We're told in the New Testament, do you face a situation which you can't handle? Ask God for wisdom. Which immediately, of course, it means telling him you haven't got any. Joshua in the Old Testament had an unexpected setback. He expected to win a victory, but then he lost it and was perplexed. So we read, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And in that place of very low prayer, he got the answer to his defeat. Perhaps you're wondering why you are defeated when you expected to get a victory. You're perplexed. But Asaph in Psalm 73 was perplexed for a different reason. He saw unbelievers prospering. They were very happy. They actually even died happy as far as he could see. He was tempted to think that the life walked with the Lord was a complete waste of time. He was perplexed by the fact that unbelievers going to hell seemed to be happy. When I thought how to understand this, he writes in Psalm 73, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Number four, it's by broken prayer that miracles are granted. Hannah wept. She had no son. God heard, so she called the boy Samuel. God has heard. Hezekiah wept. He was dying prematurely. He lay on his bed and wept, turned his face to the wall. And God heard him and gave him 15 years more. The leper with grief came to Christ and said, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus did what nobody does, touched him. "I will," he said, "be clean." Jairus, dignitary though he was, fell down and pleaded. But his daughter came back to life. Bartimaeus would not be silenced, but cried out. But surely the greatest example is the man who had the child, wrongly called the epileptic boy, who foamed at the mouth and fell to the ground and frequently tried to commit suicide. And he asked the disciples to do something about it, and they couldn't. So he asked the Lord. And the Lord said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to those that believe." Now we read, "The father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" It's a terrific prayer, isn't it? "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Number 5. It's by broken prayer that victories are secured. There are lots of victories in the Bible, and there are lots of defeats. And lots of the defeats are defeats of individual Christians. Some situation, some temptation, some persecution, some opposition ruins them. Asa of Judah, 2 Chronicles. Invaded by Zerah the Ethiopian. What a prayer. Listen. Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are God. Do not let man prevail against you." So we read, the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. We have no power. Jehoshaphat went further when he was invaded. "Oh God," he said, "our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you." Do you buy books on stations? Do you ever do that? I buy books in airports. I like these self-help books, but a lot of them are nonsense. A lot of them just tell you the strength is somewhere inside you. And if you follow my method, you can find the strength that is inside you. You can tap into it and all your problems are over. Feel the fear and do it anyway. That's quite a good book to have on an airport, isn't it? Problem is, the power isn't inside you. That's exactly where it isn't. But it is in God. A simple admission. We have no power. I don't know what you're facing at work or in your family. I have no power. I can't handle it. It's too big for me. I can't face it. That's exactly the right prayer. Sometimes it's so awful, all you can say is, "Oh, that's even better." The power's in God. And it's by broken prayer that victories are secured. It's by broken prayer that there's rescue. Jacob was at Penuel. He was terrified. His brother, who hated him and had hated him for years, was coming with 400 armed men. Jacob thought up all sorts of tactics as to how he could calm his brother down. But at the end of the day, he knew that wasn't going to help. Then he found himself wrestling. He was wrestling, actually, the story eventually shows to us, with God. And he conquered him. Jacob conquered him. Because God said, "You've prevailed against men and against God." At what point did Jacob conquer God? When he was too weak to continue the fight, his hip was dislocated, and all he could do was cling. And if all you can do is cling, you've conquered God. And the rescue is sent. It's by broken prayer, and this is number 7, that strength is received. Jeremiah said, "I can't do this work." And God said, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you." The Jerusalem church says, "We can't continue. They've put 2 of our apostles in prison. They're now out, but they've been threatened never to speak again in the name of Jesus. We can't go on as a church." But then we read, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Number 8, it's by broken prayer that vindication is given. "You, Job, are a wicked man. It's obvious. You wouldn't have all these problems if you weren't wicked. Confess your sin. And if you don't know what it is, search your heart until you find out what it is. Then confess it. But you wouldn't be in this mess, Job, if you weren't the wicked person that you say that you're not." One friend said it, the second friend said it, the third friend said it, and the fourth friend almost said it. And the only good those friends ever did, actually, was the long time when they sat and said nothing. Eventually, God met Job. And Job said to the Lord, "I've said a lot of foolish things in your sight. And I'm very sorry. You are God. And I am ashes." At that point, Job's fortunes were restored. And Job and God said to the three men, "You've spoken foolish words, not like my servant Job." Owning up to your sin and your weakness, God says, that's not foolishness. That's wise. And Job was vindicated. Elijah was vindicated on Mount Carmel by a broken prayer. Solomon was vindicated at the temple by a broken prayer. And the persistent widow in the Lord's parable was vindicated by a broken prayer. Number 9. It's by broken prayer that lives are redirected. Isaiah comes into the temple. He sees the Lord. Sees the Lord. There's a rush of holiness. "Oh, wretched man that I am. Woe is me." He feels ashamed and sinful and lost and undone, actually, is the word he uses. At that point, from the altar where a lamb is killed twice a day for the sins of the people, a coal is taken from the altar and touches his lips. And he's told that his iniquity is taken away. The sacrifice of the lamb, of course not that lamb, the lamb to come, of which this was a picture, has taken away his sin. And it's at that point that he hears God say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" It's at that point that he says, "Lord, here am I. Send me." Jeremiah gets Nehemiah gets terrible news. He's there away in a distant country. Jerusalem is destroyed. So it was, he writes, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. At that point, he gets permission to go and do something about the situation. But my 10th point is the most surprising of all. It's by broken prayer that even unconverted people receive favours. God is wonderfully kind, extraordinarily generous. And sometimes even unconverted people cry out to him, although they remain unconverted. He doesn't give them eternal life, but he does grant their favour. Cain, he was a wicked man. He killed Abel. Abel's blood sank into the ground. God said to Cain, for that reason, that ground will never produce anything for you. Forget the whole idea of any form of farming. Never put your roots down. You'll be a wanderer and a vagabond every day that you live on this earth. Cain says, my punishment's greater than I can bear. And if anybody sees me, they'll recognize me as the murderer. Because, by the way, the only other people in the world, of course, were members of Adam's family. And therefore they were going to avenge this death, weren't they? So he cried out with pain to God. And God says, well, all right. I'll put a mark on you, and that'll be a warning to all people not to lay a finger on you. So he didn't become the farmer, he did become the vagabond. But he didn't have to live in constant fear of his life. Saul, King Saul, was honored before the people, even though he was just told that the kingdom would be taken away from him because of his disobedience, simply because his heart was broken. Ahab, who arranged, well, he didn't actually arrange, but it was his desires that arranged the murder of Naboth, is told that his dynasty is going to be wiped out, he included. He breaks his heart. God says, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. But in the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Ladies and gentlemen, broken prayers are God's way. So we'll close now with two blunt statements. Here they are. We've had one key passage. 10 great facts. Now two blunt statements. Number one, it's to unconverted people. Pray or perish. It's the way it is. Pray or perish. Unconverted people sometimes cry to God with tears. They've got a child that's dying. They've got a debt they can't pay. They've got a worry which is too big for them. They're facing some impending disaster. They've been burgled. They've lost their home. They've been suddenly bereaved. They cry out to God for all sorts of reasons. And often unconverted people at that moment promise God that if he hears their prayers, they will serve him. And then he hears their prayers and they don't. The key question is never, what have you promised God in the future? For the future. The key question is, where is your heart now? Listen to what the Bible says to unconverted people. People who've made up their mind to remain unconverted. All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. In the same chapter, it says, If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God holds out his invitation. You tell him you've been turning it away for far too long. Believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that God raised him from the dead, he who died for sinners. Call out to the Lord, whoever you are, says the scripture, whoever you are, and it says it in this passage twice, you'll be saved. That's why my blunt statement is, pray or perish. The other blunt statement is to believers. Pray or peter out. I've not asked you to look up any passages while I've been speaking, but I am going to ask you to look up one now as we finish. Please come to Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who, speaking of Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus wept, Jesus cried, and weeping and crying, the eternal Son of God, who had become man, was heard by his Father. In what way was he heard? When did this happen? Possibly many times. But the one which is clearly recorded is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was in such agony that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The cross was the next day. He was going to bear our sin. He who knew no sin, had no sin, had never experienced sin, had never been tainted or touched or polluted by sin. He who was holy on earth, as he had been in heaven before he came, he was going to be made sin, treated as sin, and punished for sin. And it was horrific. So he prayed with strong cries and tears. Father, if it be possible, let this cup, this bitter cup, this terrible experience pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Did he back down from the cross? But his prayer was answered. Not what I will, but what you will. And the will of the Father was done. He was broken and bruised and crucified for our sins. And saved us that way. Broken prayer is real prayer. We're told in Romans 8 that there are some prayers which are so, so deep that they can't be put into words. They are actually inexpressible. There are things which are stirred up inside us by the Holy Spirit, which are so deep and so felt that we do not have the words. All we can do is put ourselves in God's presence and go, and God hears those prayers. It's what the New Testament calls in the book of Jude, praying in the Holy Spirit. It's real prayer. So what we've learned this morning is what we learned last week. Psalm 51 verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise."